Open our Bibles to Mark chapter 2. You may be seated. Mark chapter 2, and if you're wondering why we're going back, as it were, to Mark chapter 2, when last time we were all the way in Matthew 9 and Luke 7 and so on, well, the reason is that by following our Lord's steps chronologically through the Gospels, this actually is the very next event. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, simply doesn't include a lot of what the other Gospels do include. Mark doesn't include Jesus' birth, for example. None of the nativity scenes, the wise men's not there. Even his childhood as a boy at 12 years of age, going up to the temple and all of that, not in Mark's Gospel. It doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount at all. And a whole host of other events that we're going to study a little bit later on. However, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice it says that Jesus, quote, entered into Capernaum. So that if you were here last time and you paid close attention, you'll notice that in the verses to follow, we know that this event, this healing of a man with palsy, is precisely what happens immediately after the events of our last study. So let's read it and then we'll pray some of it. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised, in other words, the word went out, it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, immediately, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born, which means carried, of four. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for our local assembly here, this body of believers. We pray for the young people, all the workers who are in the gym right now, be with them and their learning of Scripture. And tonight, be with us, please. We open our hearts afresh to your word, and we pray through your Spirit that we will look into this mirror, miraculously be changed from glory to glory. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. When our Lord Jesus began his public ministry, and people started getting healed, people were being delivered by demons, lives were being changed, the news of what was happening obviously spread very, very quickly with amazing speed. And so it happened that now, wherever the Lord goes, unlike when he first started, great, great crowds have been following him. They want to see. Understandably, they want to see the miracles, the signs. They want to see casting out of demons, feeding of multitudes of people, and some of them just don't want to see it. They want to experience it themselves. So it's really not so much the preaching of the gospel. It's not so much what you're doing here tonight. You came here to open up the Bible and to learn from the Word of God. It wasn't really that interested these great, great crowds as it was their own personal and their own physical needs. And of course, that's true for today in much of the world. If I were to announce, or somebody announces, that there's going to be a faith healing service and there's going to be miraculous deliverances and signs and wonders and so on, that will draw a crowd. But announce that you're going to have a Bible study on discipleship and on certain doctrines, and Peter, James, and John will show up. And so it was here now at Capernaum. People didn't understand fully yet what all these miracles and what all these signs were really for. Guess what? 2,000 years later, there are entire groups of people that still don't understand what the signs and the miracles are for. And so they don't grasp it. They don't grasp that as wonderful and as exciting as miracles were, there was something far greater. I mean, think about this, folks. The Son of God, God came in the form of flesh, was in their midst. An evil and adulterous generation, Jesus said, seeketh after a sign. You want that more than him? So they don't fully grasp it, and these great crowds are coming. They want to experience this miraculous giving of signs and wonders and so on. So you say, Pastor, what were they missing? What was something greater than the miracles? Well, how about this? How about divine wisdom was in their midst? And how about the forgiveness of sins? Getting right with the God of heaven, fellowship with God, and truth and serving God. What's the last line of verse 2 say? It says, and Jesus, he preached. So he's in this house, it's packed out. He preached the word unto them. He preached the word. And you know, as I think the commercial, whatever, that's as good as it gets. Jesus, God, preached the word. Remember the leper? Look back at chapter 1. You'll remember this story. We looked at it in another gospel. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightway, this is Jesus, straightly, in other words, strongly charged him, told him, commanded him, and forthwith sent him away, saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. In other words, he said, look, do what I tell you. Don't go on the way and tell people. But you know what it says in verse 45? But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter. Insomuch, now note this carefully, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city, but was without in desert or quiet places, and they came to him from every quarter. If you've ever wondered why Jesus, and we're going to see this in the life of Christ as we go through the study, and you're going to wonder, why does Jesus tell him, don't tell anybody? Keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself. Aren't we supposed to go and tell everybody and the whole world? Yes, but he knew exactly what would happen. And so knowing that his time was not yet come, knowing that he had a ministry, and the ministry wasn't just to draw crowds and make people excited about miracles, he said, don't tell anybody. He healed them out of compassion. So these crowds have become so large, as we just read a moment ago, the people are so demanding that the Lord Jesus has to go away. He has to back off into the wilderness and to be alone, if you will. And he knew exactly that would happen. Everybody has this need and everybody is curious. And it's in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus sort of returns very quietly to Capernaum. Comes back, he goes away and into quiet places. And now he comes back sort of quietly and he's in Capernaum. And sure enough, it doesn't take very long. That's verse 1. It doesn't take very long for the news to get around again. And so people start to gather at a house. Look at verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. This is what Jesus wants to do. One of the great scriptures in the Gospels, it says, Jesus came, what? Does anybody know? Preaching. John came preaching. Not entertaining, not healing. That's not why he came. He preached the word. This is what he wants to do. The Lord has come to bring salvation to these people. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's more than just a great physician, beloved. He's our great salvation. And here he is. He's in this packed house. It's so packed that no one else can get in the door. This crowd was huge. Giant crowd. And you know, it's an exciting time. It's a thrilling time for the people of Capernaum. This is the new hometown of Jesus' ministry, as we noted in our last study. And now, Mark directs our attention. And you'll notice he directs our attention from the group in the house to another group, and they're a delegation. They're a delegation of 5 men, and they're coming down this dusty road to Capernaum because they hear the news that Jesus is in this specific house, and they want to get in there. Now, we know, we just read it, we know that they're too late. They're way too late. Because not only has the service started, it's sold out. It is standing room only, and we just read the verse, you can't get in the door. There's no way to get inside of this door, get past that door. And especially since one of these 5 men is paralyzed, and he's lying on a bed, a couch, if you will, a cot. Verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne or carried by 4 other men. All right, now here's the picture. You have 4 men, and the Bible says they're going to sneak past this big crowd, the ushers. They're going to crash the gate. That's too obvious. There's no way they can tell they're going to get in that door to get this person who's on this cot, get him inside to get to the Lord Jesus and find healing. So what happens? These men who've carried this paralytic, obviously a long way. He's heavy. And they're going to want to get inside. They want to see Jesus, and they obviously try it, but at no success. So what happens? Did they turn back and say, well, you know, we gave it an old college try? No. They don't turn back because there's something special about these men. And it's something that caused the Lord to take note of them, to take note of what they do. Look at verse 4. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, you know, that mainstream media is always getting in the way of good men and doing good things. And when they could not come nigh or near him unto Jesus because of the press, because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Wow. Now, say what you will, but these men had compassion. They cared enough, these four men, whoever they were, they cared enough for this one man with a palsy that they get industrious about this thing. If they hadn't cared about this poor fellow, he would have remained paralyzed as he must have been his entire life. Somebody has to take this man to Jesus. And so whether it's going to be a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, whoever it is, somebody has to bring this man. He can't walk to him. And so these four men, they cared enough about this one man that in that society, by the way, was the refuse. Nobody would care about a man like this. They want to get him to the Lord Jesus. They're not content for their brother or their father or their friend. The Bible doesn't tell us the relationship, but whatever it was, they have compassion for this one person. And when these four men stick their heads through a hole in the roof, it says they broke up the roof. And when they stick their heads through the hole in the roof and look down at Jesus, the Bible says something fascinating. It says that Jesus looked up and saw their faith. He looked up and he saw these men had faith, and that faith motivated their compassion. You know, the Bible says that love suffereth long and is kind. It's just kindness. And when I read this story a couple weeks ago in preparation for this, I thought to myself, you know, I have neighbors, and beloved, we too have friends and loved ones and associates. And we all in this room, and you're listening wherever you are, we have opportunities to care for them, to make a difference, and some have compassion making a difference. And if these men had said, you know, we tried, we carried you all the way up here, we had no idea the place would be packed out, we want to carry you to Jesus, but you know, it's hard, it's tough, and we can't get in, but you know, we want to get a good seat, we really want to get in, or whatever. They mightn't have gotten a good seat for themselves, but they wouldn't be in the Bible today. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't have seen them. They had compassion. But notice something else they had. And I thought about this a lot. These four men had a unity of purpose, and they worked together for that one cause. And I'm reminded, because of all the one another scriptures in the New Testament, it is always a good thing when you have unity of purpose for the right thing. You know, here you have four men. I assume each one has a corner, like pallbearers or whatever. Each one has a corner, and what if one of them decides, I just want to go this way? That's over. What if all four of them decide, you know, we all want to do it our own way or a different way? Down goes the man and the bed. But they had a common purpose. And I love the fact that God doesn't tell us who they were and what they were. One of them might have been an engineer. One might have been a carpenter. Or the other one a chef, a lawyer. One might have been skinny or heavy or old or young or outgoing or quiet or black or white. We don't know. Whatever it was, it didn't matter to them. Not for this. It doesn't matter. When your brother's in Christ, when your sister's in Christ, and you have a unity of purpose. I'm just reminded of that. That's why we're here. You know what we serve? We serve the same Lord. There are no big shots in this church. They're just all little shots serving one big shot. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So, if you're a unity purpose, and you're all doing the same thing because you have compassion and faith, I mean, you're going to fight over the color of the carpet? You're going to fight over, you know, what brand of toilet tissue is in the bathrooms? You're going to fight over whether or not the parking lot and this and that? Are you really, if you have unity of purpose? These men worked together. And I've long believed this. To me, there is little that's more disgraceful than a divisive, disgruntled, bickering church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a scandal on the gospel. And the same thing is true for just fellow believers among themselves. Oh, I'm sure. I remember when I was in my freshman year in Bible college, we used to go on these preaching trips. And I would preach, and then my roommate would preach. And we went to St. Louis, and I preached in a black church, and it was about 300 black people. That was fun. I just said, take your Bible, please. Yeah, man, the place went nuts. So try that sometime. It'll fire me up. But a guy got up to preach, and he was one of their associates. He was a black man, and he said, I'm going to preach this morning on who's going to pay for the roof. I guarantee you there were people in that church that day who said, oh, you can't bring him down. Who's going to pay for the roof? Yeah. There would be people like that who would be divisive and say, look, we can't do this. It didn't happen that day because these men had a unity of purpose. And inside that house was the Son of God. And they apparently had enough faith in what they had seen and heard in the Word of God to do whatever it took to get their friend in there. Look, if any group on the planet should have a unity of purpose and work together for the glory of God, it's the local New Testament church. We have the clearest. We have the simplest. We have the most important cause in the world. Compassion, this unity of purpose. Obviously, they have determination. They didn't quit. I mean, it had to be hard enough to get them there. They're carrying them, these dusty roads. There had to be hard enough just from his home, wherever it was, all the way there. Had to be hard to get him there. But now they've got a problem. And they could have easily just given up. Verse 2 again. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. That means outside the door. And he preached the word unto them. Verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press of the people, they uncovered the roof where he was. I mean, wow. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed. That means they had to use ropes or something, right? I mean, you have to picture this in your mind. This happened. They let it down, tied it with ropes or whatever, the bed, all the way down where the sick of the palsy lay. In other words, look, they didn't just say, well, we tried. Or, must not be God's will. We ran up against an obstacle. You know, they're running up against an obstacle in the public school. Oh, must not be God's will. No, the first thing I said when I got a text about that was, it's time to fight. That was the first thing I said in the text. Brother Kevin, spiritual warfare. Sorry, sir, I guess it's just not your day. We got there and it's packed out. Maybe tomorrow. You think that man laying on that couch, paralyzed his entire life, you think he would love to hear someone say, let's try it again another day. Come back, you know, like the DMV. Come back next month. Get another appointment. They didn't say that at all. They said, what are we going to do? Oh, no, let's get in the roof. Now, I don't know who came up with the idea. If I were there, I'd be like, what? It's not your house. Let's get up on the roof. Let's take it apart. I'm a carpenter. I'm a roofer. Whatever. I'm sure one said, I'll get it back together. But we're going to let him. You're going to what? We're going to tie ropes. And while Jesus is teaching, we're going to drop him down right in front of him. We're going to get his attention. That's determination. God honors. If you're going to go through the life of Christ, you're going to see, even like the importunate prayer that Jesus talked about, just keep knocking. God honors that kind of determination when you really want to do something motivated by faith and compassion. I mean, if you're on an operating table and the heart surgeon's there and you've got nurses all around and, you know, doctors, and they're working skillfully to monitor you and operate on your heart, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, you know, you flatline. Beep. You're the one on the table. And the surgeon goes, "That's it. I'm tired of it. My wife yelled at me today. I have had a tough day. Kids were rough. Beep. Can't anything ever go right? Someone, one of you nurses yelled at me. I heard you bickering. That's it. I'm done. I'm out of here." And you're lying on the bed. And now, "No, doc, please. Try again. Get some paddles. Do whatever. You know, no, I'm not finishing this." You say, "Well, that would be crazy. Nobody would accept a surgeon for just quitting because he's tired or he's bothered or it didn't work out the first time or he's run into an obstacle." Of course you wouldn't. But I'm telling you, our calling, our purpose in life is actually far greater than any heart surgeon working on any patient. We're talking about eternity, people's souls, the local New Testament church that Jesus loved and gave his life himself for. If I were the one on that bed, paralyzed 2,000 years ago, those four guys, whoever they are, those are the ones I want me carrying me. What four guys? The ones who would carry me all the way there and then say, "Hey, we're going to just go through the roof. Whatever it takes, those are the ones I want." They're determined. And with their determination, and with their compassion, and with their purpose, they're about to demonstrate their faith. How do you know they had faith, Pastor? How do you know it wasn't the faith of the paralyzed man? Well, look at verse 5. "And when Jesus saw their," I love this verse, "when Jesus saw their faith." Say, how do you see faith? By works. That's why James talks about faith without works is dead. That's what people see. Now, what God sees is your heart. But people see your faith by your works. And the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith and what? Said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." They believed, unlike so many others who are also present, that this was Christ. Look at verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." What do you suppose the scribes are reasoning? "Wow, aren't these guys great? This is amazing what Jesus just did. What, this is an amazing scene. We're just blessed to be in the presence of God and what he's doing in the kingdom." No. They're reasoning in their hearts this: "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, look, beloved, hear me. The scribes are right on that point. Only God can forgive sins. But they're wrong on the previous point. Jesus didn't speak blasphemies because Jesus is God. He said back in verse 5, look at it again, "Son." Son. Why did he call him son? Remember the woman who had the issue of blood? The Bible says she was an aged woman. The woman who had an issue of blood, when Jesus healed her, he said, "Daughter, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, why did he call a woman much older than he daughter? And why is Jesus, 30 years of age, calling this man, clearly older, son? I can tell you why. Jesus would later say it: "Before Abraham was, I am. I am." Jesus called him son because this man got saved, and whenever you get saved, you become a child of the living God. So they had faith. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he alone could forgive sins. Look at verse 6. "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" You reckon that Jesus knew the scribes were there? Do you reckon that Jesus knew when he would say this that they'd get fired up? Yes. So that means he wanted them to hear this. He wanted them to know who he says who he is, the Son of the living God. If you're in the presence of God, you know, it says that they reasoned in their hearts. Well, you can reason in your hearts. But if you're in the presence of God, you might as well say it with your mouth, because he's going to know your thoughts. Verse 8. "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Now, wait a minute, look up here again. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus just said, I can forgive sins. He's telling them he's God. He saith unto the sick of the palsy. Now he's proving, he's going to prove that he's God. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately, see, this is not a Benny Hinn con thing. This is not somebody with bursitis who says, I think I feel better, and the next morning they don't. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Hey, folks, it was a wonderful day in Capernaum. People were blessed. God was glorified, which is what all signs and wonders and miracles and healings were always designed to do, only give glory to God. A man was healed. All of it brought to you by, in some part, four different men working together with faith. And it's very interesting because note that what happens next is a perfect living example of these very same principles. Watch this, chapter 2, verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him. And he taught them. See, that's what he wants to do. He wants to give them the truth. Jesus came preaching. Pastor, I wish we'd have more entertainment and exciting and programs and just lights and fog and all that. All right, there's places you can go to get all that. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw, now follow this carefully, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now wait a minute. This man, Matthew, was sitting, the Bible says in verse 14, at the seat of custom, when he was told to leave that seat and follow Christ. In verse 15, you'll notice that there's a reference to publicans. It says that many publicans had come to Matthew's house for a feast. Look at it, verse 15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, at dinner, in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now hear this. These publicans were in the same business as Matthew. This is very important. These are his friends. These are his cohorts, if you will. And they all belong to something that they work for, what was called the Publicanus. That's the Roman IRS. The thing is, these men who landed these jobs, typically they were well-educated. They spoke Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic because they needed to do that because they're collecting taxes from everybody. And then there's the obvious fact that their job afforded them the ability to get very wealthy. Compared to the people around them, the publicans, the tax collectors, made a lot of money, earned it, and extorted it. So it might surprise you to read that as soon as Jesus says to this man, Matthew, follow me, the Bible says he just got up and left. He just got up and he followed Jesus. In fact, Luke 5:28 says he left all and rose up and followed him. And maybe when you read these things in the Gospels, you think to yourself, you know, how can that happen? It doesn't make sense. You know, how can an educated man, lucrative career, leave all the very first time he hears Jesus say, follow me? Well, again, that's why we're doing the life of Christ. That's not how it happened. If you go chronologically, you will consider a few things. The Bible says that Matthew lived. He lived and he worked in Capernaum. Capernaum has been, as we noted in our last study, the home base of Jesus' ministry, as well as the place where he and his mother Mary have decided to live. This is their house. And so they're living there, and his brothers, and so Capernaum is the place where Jesus performs many miracles. Matthew 11:23, Jesus said these words, "Thou, Capernaum, shall go down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Pastor, those miracles were done after Matthew followed. No, they weren't. Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5 talks about many healings, many miracles, and those are all before Matthew's call, and all of them right here in Capernaum. So all of this is taking place, A, where Matthew lives, and B, where Matthew works. So he knows. He knows, he's watched, he's heard, he's witnessed what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done for a good long while. But there's something else more than that. Verse 14, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom." The name Levi, you recognize that name, right? It's the name of the priestly tribe. And the only ones who would use that name were those who belonged to that heritage. It was a very rich, deeply spiritual heritage. It has to say something about his mother and his father to call their little baby Levi. And who were the parents? Well, verse 14 says, the son of Alphaeus, right? Now, I want to remind you of something. The son of Alphaeus. Remember that designation, and I want you to look in your screen at Acts 1 if it's going to be up there, verse 13. All right? "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew." James and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Now, why the details, Pastor? Clearly there's a reason. Matthew and James, two sons of Alphaeus, were both followers, apostles, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their mother, you understand, was one of the women named Mary. There are several Marys. Their mother was one of the women who followed Jesus very, very closely. So the faith these men had when they left all wasn't just some blind sort of ignorant faith. Faith comes hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then it brings us to this. We noted earlier that Jesus's choices on who's going to be his apostles were unusual. You're going to see that in the life of Christ in the weeks and the months ahead. At the very least, they're unusual. They're definitely against the conventional wisdom of this world. And here's an example. The word Zelotes, you see it says Simon Zelotes there in verse 13, if you're in Acts 2. The word Zelotes is the word Greek word, comes from the Greek word Kainite, spelled with a K. The word Zelotes means, what do you think it means? Zealot, right? It means zealot. He's referred to Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, twice in the Bible. And there's a reason for that, and that's because Simon, before he became a follower of Christ, was a member of this terrorist political party known as the Zealots. That's why he has the designation. So again, this is who these people are. They were fiery revolutionaries who despised the occupying forces of Rome. And even at the risk of death, they carried out sabotage and resistance constantly against Caesar, against Rome, and anybody who collaborated with Rome. Some of you have heard of Judas Maccabeus, famous man in history. Judas Maccabeus and the slaughter at Masada under a zealot named Eleazar. That was in 71 AD. And remember, many men committed suicide instead of giving up. And so I think 1,000 of them committed suicide. That was the very last of the New Testament Zelotes zealots, a group known for its zeal against political Rome. As much as the Jewish zealots hated Rome and Caesar and these occupying people in their nation, there was another group of people in Israel they hated even more. And these were the people the Pharisees equated with sinners. They just called them sinners. What did we read in Luke? They accused Jesus of eating with sinners and what? Publicans. Publicans. In the eyes of men like Simon the Zealot, pro-Israel, all Israel. A publican was so wicked and unworthy that they were guilty of death, assassination, murder, treason. In fact, one of the primary means of terrorism against Rome by the zealots was executing these publicans. They would sidle up next to them and with a knife stab them. A publican was a Jewish traitor, you see. A publican was a man who, for money, joined with the Roman occupiers, collaborated, and helped them collect the taxes. If that wasn't bad enough, the Roman authorities allowed the publicans to charge, allowed them to charge exorbitant rates and thus get rich through graft, through extortion. As long as Rome collected their taxes, they didn't care. So they became known as a group of the most materialistic, pleasure-seeking, greedy, opportunistic traitors in the land. They would often exercise their power to have these publicans who had power and authority, and they would exercise it to have Roman soldiers go into their countrymen's home and assault them for being late on their taxes. They turned in hundreds and hundreds of zealots, as Josephus described, for crimes against Rome. Many of them were executed. Barabbas would have been executed, so that again, the publicans were despised by zealots like Simon. We just read he was in the upper room, an apostle, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Matthew. Matthew was a very powerful publican. In fact, sometimes instead of just giving his name, just like Simon, it says Matthew himself, he's writing the book, Matthew himself calls him Matthew the publican. Think about that. I am Matthew, Levi, my parents gave me that name, but now I'm Matthew the publican. The Bible says that when Jesus called Matthew to follow him, he was sitting where? At the receipt of customs. In other words, right there. Matthew is in the very act of extorting taxes from the poor, in large cases. Alexander White says that Matthew would have been the very same tax collector that Jesus and Mary had to travel to each year to pay their taxes. And now, as Jesus begins his public ministry, who does he call to be an apostle? He knows that Matthew's been listening. He knows what Matthew has seen. He knows Matthew's heart, as we just saw a moment ago. He's an employee of Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist, whose father murdered infants. This notorious, traitorous tax collector, a man who undoubtedly brought shame and insult to the privileged name of Levi in the eyes of some people, a man who must have broken the hearts somewhat of his own parents and definitely incensed the likes of his own brother, James. Matthew feasted and he worked with and he collaborated with the, shall we say, Nazi occupiers of his own nation. And now he's called to follow Christ. Join hearts in that following with what? The bitterest rival you can possibly imagine. Simon, a zealot. A man who under any other circumstances would have killed Matthew. Would have killed a man in Matthew's position at the very least with pleasure. But these are not normal circumstances. And the only reason they're not normal circumstances is because of Jesus and his power to save and his patient discipling, and his amazing grace. This is the upper room. We just had communion last week, Sunday. And that harkens back to this scene in the upper room. And I imagine in my mind, there in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, sitting around the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, two men with completely different backgrounds and ideologies. Here sits a publican, here sits a zealot. Again, you can't find two people who would have been bigger enemies in the traditional sense. But one thing brought them together. One thing brought them together in that upper room at the Last Supper 3.5 years later, and that was changed lives. It was the grace of God, the miracle of salvation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up to upper room, both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Now, wait a minute. Matthew and Simon, quote, in one accord, sitting together, singing together, praising together, working together, eating together. Pastor, how? How can that be? How can you explain the miracle in the upper room? I can tell you how. The same way you explain the miracle in this room. It is the bond and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. These apostles were sharing the very first communion. And communion comes from a word that means to make common. It means to share, to have in one accord, even as even in a group as diverse as this here tonight and every Sunday. Why? Because you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Matthew was a sinner. James was a sinner. Simon was a sinner. But through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all made whole in the exact same way. For 2,000 years, our Lord has been performing that miracle. You want to get excited about a miracle? Get excited about that miracle. Reconciling Onesimus, the slave, with Philemon, the slave owner. Reconciling in Alabama an ACLU lawyer who got saved. Reconciling that lawyer with believers in a church that he tried to destroy and persecute. Reconciling a KKK grand wizard with an African-American pastor, black pastor, who at one time hated each other. The poor with the rich, the educated, the uneducated. Folks, it's a miracle. Simon the Zealot, Matthew the publican, whatever join hands and hearts and souls as brothers. But they do so because of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. It is a miracle. And it's a miracle that's repeated in every church that ever has preached the gospel and ever will. It is true. The ground is always level at the foot of the cross. And isn't it crystal clear, and it will be as we go through this story, that Jesus in choosing Matthew and in choosing Simon the Zealot, not just choosing them, but changing them, saving them, and then using them. You know, with the same pen that Matthew used to write down taxes against Jews, his fellow countrymen, to pay Rome, God chose that same hand to write the gospel to the Jews. The King of Kings, the gospel is of the King and his kingdom. So that his gospel is the one, as we noted earlier, that bridges the Old Testament and the New. The traitor of the Jews wrote about the King of the Jews. When Thomas was martyred in Persia, he had with him, we read in the history books, a copy of the Gospel of Matthew that he wanted the Jews in Persia to read. He said, "Pastor, that's irony." No, that's grace. And it really ought to convict us tonight, beloved. It ought to shame us when we ever don't get along about some surface issue, about some little thing as children of God, where you don't fellowship and serve one another. And we don't do so over some lame, stupid, petty, childish difference. Simon Zelotes, Matthew the publican can serve in one accord. Why can't Christians today and not squabble over things that will not matter one moment, one minute after we're dead? Simon the Zealot, think about this and we're done, was ultimately sawn asunder for his faith. He was executed with Jude. Matthew, he took the gospel to Ethiopia, to Egypt. He was finally arrested for that and he was beheaded. These men were united under a common cause. They both embraced one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there was no way that personality or historical differences were ever going to cause them to fight and divide. Paul said in Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." You know, I don't know about you tonight, but I'm glad that I'm on the eternal winning side. And I'm glad we all serve the same Lord. And God's people said, amen. Father, bless now your people. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we follow the steps of the Lord Jesus, please help us to see that none of these things happen by accident. That every healing, every sign, every wonder, and every calling, and every detail in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was recorded for our learning and admonition. May we see them, may we hear them, and may we be convicted by them and changed, please. In Jesus' precious name, amen.